Response to the preaching of the gospel, we will sing song number 47. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we focus our attention this afternoon on the ninth commandment, it's important to remember that we are dealing here with the second table of the law. The second table of the law concerns how we act toward our neighbor. The catechism students will, I'm sure, remember that the first four commandments deal with our relationship to God, how we relate directly to God, and the last six commandments show us how to live in relation to our neighbor. And we need to keep that context in mind because the heart of the ninth commandment concerns a fairly abstract idea, the idea of truth. The opposite of not bearing false witness is to speak the truth. And from there we can involve ourselves in the question, what is truth? It's even a worthwhile question to explore that and to ask ourselves how we distinguish what is true from what is not true. But at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, let us never forget that the aim of the ninth commandment is how our speaking, whether it's truth or lie, how our speaking affects our neighbor. This is not an academic or a theoretical issue. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, says the Lord. What impact do your words have on your neighbor, your everyday flesh and blood neighbor? Truth may be abstract, but in the law of the Lord, it always has a very concrete application. Are you using the truth to show love to your neighbor? And in our day, the whole notion of truth and using it to show love to your neighbor is completely twisted and turned upside down by our society. The world no longer believes in something called absolute truth, which everyone can discern and know. For the world, there's no bottom line anymore. The world does not know, for example, if it's true that God exists. Nobody knows if it's true that abortion is murder. No one knows if it's true that fornication is wrong, or homosexuality is sin, or that even fudging the numbers in the accounting books is a moral error. Think only of the dot-com disasters like Enron, WorldCom, and others. At bottom, the world around us says the only thing that is true is whatever you think is true. And in this society, the way to use truth to show love is to allow everyone their own personal version of the truth. I may be free to believe that abortion is wrong, but I must not force others to think the same as me. I must love them enough, says the world, to allow them their own version of the truth. If someone believes homosexuality or fornication to be perfectly acceptable lifestyle choices, I should love them enough to allow them the freedom to make those choices. After all, the world says, didn't Jesus teach, do not judge, lest you too be judged? And yet, brothers and sisters, in the ninth commandment, the Lord God calls us to use the truth rightly, to judge right from wrong, truth from lie, for the benefit of our neighbor and the glory of our God. So I may bring to you this word of God. God's ninth commandment calls us to judge in truth and equity. We must judge ourselves first in humility, and judge others with care and mercy. The ninth commandment, by its language, takes us into the courtroom setting, the setting of judgment. It speaks about false testimony. And testimony is, as you probably know, the official words you speak concerning the actions of someone else when you're put on the witness stand in a courtroom. If you tell the court that the defendant behaved in such and such a way, and you are a reliable witness, that will have a significant bearing on the outcome of the trial. The testimony of a key witness in a trial can lead to a judgment of guilt or of innocence, acquittal. And now, notice that the Ninth Commandment does not forbid testimony, but it speaks of forbidding false testimony. I must not give false testimony against anyone. I must not lie on the witness stand. I must not participate in condemning the innocent by making up damaging testimony about them. But on the other hand, I must also not avoid giving true testimony. I may not condemn the innocent, but nor may I protect the guilty. We confess further in answer 112, in court and everywhere else, I must love the truth, speak and confess it openly. Have to be open with the truth. Condemning an innocent man by way of false testimony is sin against God and does much harm to my neighbor, but that is also the case when I cover up my neighbor's sin, my neighbor's crimes, with my lies or with my silence, and I sweep it under the carpet. I must speak and confess the truth openly. That means the truth of the situation has to come out into the open. In a court of law, the innocent must be shown to be innocent and the guilty shown to be guilty. And what is true for the court of law is also true for day-to-day life. In court, we confess, and everywhere else. Not just in court. There's not two standards here. But in everywhere else too, I must love the truth. Speak and confess it honestly. In all our relationships with our neighbors, we have to have a firm grasp on the truth and not be afraid to speak and confess it honestly. And then, brothers and sisters, to know the truth and to be able to speak what is true, we have to be able to discern what is true, don't we? We have to be able to render and make a judgment about what is false and what is true, about what is right and what is wrong. Upholding the truth involves understanding the matter at hand. It involves judging thoughts, actions, and words with questions of this type. Is this in fact true, what is being said or what has happened? Is it correct? Is it right? And you know, we do this all the time. This is not really a foreign concept, although some like to think it is. For example, if your four-year-old son takes the ball away from his two-year-old brother who happened to have been playing with it quite nicely, and he snatches the ball away, then as a parent, you will say something like, "Whoa, give that ball back right away. It's not right to take someone else's toy. It's not right," we'll tell the boy. "You ought to be ashamed of yourself for stealing your brother's ball." Or if your teacher catches you looking at your notes during a test or looking over your neighbor's shoulder at his answers, he will send you to the principal's office straight away because both your teacher and you know that what you did was wrong. Cheating is wrong. Or if your friend invites you to go see a movie and you know, because you've read a review on the internet or somewhere else, you know the movie is full of violence or swearing or some combination of that, then you have to make a judgment call. Should I go to see that movie, yes or no? Would it be right for me, as a child of the Lord, to watch that movie? All of these examples, and many more like them, involve a value judgment. A discerning mind to tell right from wrong. Judging brothers and sisters is not wrong in itself. In fact, to judge is an integral part of life. To discern is an integral part of life. And whatever we base our judgment or discernment on is what we then call the standard of truth. The question then becomes, what is the standard of truth? What is the thing that we can go to check and see if something is good or bad, right or wrong, true or false? How do we judge what is right? Well, the simple answer is, the standard is God's law. That is the standard by which we are to judge all our thoughts, words, and actions. We read about this too in Matthew 5, where the Lord Jesus speaks about the law and judgment. He says in verse 17, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. From Moses till Christ, the undebated standard for all behavior was the Ten Commandments of God's law. Everybody knew that. Everybody in Israel. They knew right from wrong by looking to the law of the Lord. And now, says Christ on his arrival, that standard that you know, it's in no way changed. It's in no way taken away. In fact, if anything, the Lord Jesus makes the law more penetrating than ever. He says in verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus has not cast aside the moral standard of the law. He has not replaced it with something new. He has not relaxed one of the requirements of God's perfect law. He has not superseded it by some sort of airy-fairy, ooey-gooey rule of love that is undefined and unknowable, just love. No. The world says, look, just be a law unto yourself. You want truth, you decide what it is, and you obey it. But God says, I give you my law. That's truth. My commandments are the standard of truth. It's the basis for all moral judgment. And Christ goes on to demonstrate that in chapter 5 itself. We didn't read it, but you can read it yourself later today if you like. He begins in the following verses with the teaching about the sixth commandment, as it was known in that day. And he says in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people of long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. That sound to you like a relaxing of the standard? That standard's being tightened and deepened. And judgment of one's action is not being ruled out. It's being encouraged. Even one's own thoughts are to be judged by the law of God, as the Lord says later in verse 28, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even what you think deep down in your heart. Thoughts that nobody else knows about. Thoughts you'd never share. Even those thoughts are subject to scrutiny by the law of the Lord, and they will be judged according to the standard of truth, the law of God. Well, all of that is pretty humbling, isn't it? To think that not only our outward actions, but also our ideas, our thoughts, our intentions, our desires, our dreams, our fantasies, all that goes on in our brain or in our heart will come under the judgment of God's law. Whoa. Who then can stand, O Lord? We sang it this morning. Which one of us then dares to come before God's judgment seat and then say, Lord, here I am, I am innocent. I have upheld your law. I have obeyed the standard of truth. Do we not rather shudder to think of defending ourselves in the courtroom of God? Rather, coming face to face with the penetrating standard of truth must have the opposite effect. It must drive us to our knees in humility, and it must push us into the arms of our Savior Jesus Christ. For He is the only one who obeyed this standard of truth to a T by believing in Christ as the one who paid for our sins, who did so by meeting the exacting standards of God's holy law, and who did it also by undergoing the punishment for our sins against that law. Only then can we appear before God's judgment seat with humble confidence, because we're in Christ, we're attached to Christ. Clinging to the robes of the Lord Jesus in faith, we will then be declared innocent by association and identity with the perfect Lamb of God. And so it is only fitting that in our humility, that our judgment of right and wrong, of truth and falsehood, begin not with our neighbor, no, but with ourselves. That's where we have to start. We may indeed show love to our neighbor by pointing out his sin to him, but first we must judge ourselves. That's also the point the Lord Jesus makes in Matthew 7, verse 1, when he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, a lot of people, when they read those verses, they think that Jesus is ruling out categorically all manner of judging each other's actions. Sometimes people throw that in your face. Maybe you've had that experience. When you want to talk about something that they've said or done, maybe certain lifestyle, and they don't like it, and then they say, "Hey, we're not supposed to judge each other. Don't judge me." That's what the Lord Jesus said, you know. Don't judge. But when you look at chapter 7, that is not the Lord's meaning at all. It cannot be. In chapter 5, Jesus already gave several examples of how to judge rightly according to the deep truths of God's law. Same sermon, chapter 5. And we also read from Matthew 23, where the Lord himself renders severe judgment on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Blind fool, hypocrite, he says over and over. They were in the habit of imposing harsh restrictions on the people way beyond the law of God, but they themselves did not keep their own teaching. And when he sums up their whole approach to judging in verse 23, he says it like this: "You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." Pharisees, you are wrong to judge those under your charge. Or rather, you are not wrong to judge them under those under your charge, but you must judge them with truth and equity. You must remember justice, mercy, and faithfulness along with the giving of the tenth. You have to judge according to the righteousness of God and not according to the standards that you have set. That can also be seen from chapter 7 itself. Jesus does not lay a blanket condemnation on all forms of judging of the people, but he's condemning one form of judging, He's condemning the hypocrisy of judging someone when you haven't judged yourself first. He says in verse 4, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." You ever had a speck of sawdust caught in your eye? Maybe sand from the sandbox, or a piece of metal or wood from the machine shop. Even the tiniest speck in your eye can cause your eye to water, and you may have to blink like mad to get the thing out. And it can be quite painful. You can't see straight, and can be even so bad you have to go to the doctor to get the little thing out. And now imagine having a whole log in your eye. It's hyperbole, of course. The Lord Jesus is using extreme exaggeration to show us how ridiculous it is to judge someone before you have judged yourself. Take the log out of your own eye first, then go and see about the little speck in someone else's eye. Hypocrisy is not tolerated in Christ's kingdom. And we can be hypocrites in many different ways. If, for example, you say to your children, "You shouldn't watch that kind of TV. Turn it off." But then late at night, when they are asleep, you watch a program or a movie on TV that is the same or worse. You are guilty of hypocrisy. And you've got a log in your eye. If you tell a friend who caught lying to you, and you berate your friend, "Don't, that's so low, don't lie to me. Just tell me the truth. You really hurt me when you lied to me, when all along you yourself have lied to others and never repented." You hold the double standard. One for yourself, another for your friend. That's a hypocritical thing to do. It's like the pot calling the kettle black, isn't it? If you hound others for little things, minor things, even while there's some pretty nasty skeletons in your own closet that you have not dealt with, then you are a gross hypocrite, and you will be judged by the Lord using the same harsh measuring rod that you have used to judge others. Brothers and sisters, you are free to judge your neighbor with truth and equity, but only after you have judged yourself first, taken the log out of your own eye. And that order makes a world of difference, for when you first assessed your own actions, when you judge yourself, you cannot help but be humbled before God. When you reflect on how your thoughts have gone astray from God's law, how your tongue has led you into sin so often, how you have hurt others by your words or actions, how your various deeds or lack of deeds have failed to meet the holiness required by the Lord, then your ego will be reduced to its proper size, then your heart will be contrite, and your pride will be annulled. And in that humble frame of mind, you will then be in the right position to speak to and judge others with care and mercy. For there is a role to play in taking the speck out of your brother's eye, or even the plank, as the case may be. As we read in Matthew 23, when Jesus pointed out the sins of the Pharisees, there may be a lot of sin to point out in the neighbor. The Pharisees had tons of sin. And in Matthew 18, a very familiar passage, the Lord even specifically commands us. He commands us to make this kind of a judgment. When he says there in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens, you have won your brother over." You see, you can't use Matthew 7 to cancel out Matthew 18. You have to understand how they fit together. The Lord Jesus doesn't say, don't judge anybody ever, but he says, judge them carefully, non-hypocritically. And notice the goal mentioned here in Matthew 18, the goal of making the judgment about someone's sin and following up the matter. What's the goal? To win your brother over. It's about the neighbor. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. You're looking for your neighbor's good. We've got to understand the crucial difference between judging each other with truth and equity on the one hand, and on the other, condemning someone rashly and unheard, as the Catechism speaks of. I think when we hear the term judging, right away that we have negative connotations, negative vibes with that word. We instantly tend to think of someone kind of lording it over another. Someone looking down his long nose at someone else in a holier-than-thou attitude. But in Scripture, judging is not to be that way. When it is done in humility, and when it is motivated by concern and love for the neighbor, when it seeks to turn the sinner from a reckless and godless path, then testifying to someone's sin is not unchristian, it's exactly Christ-like. That's what Christ himself did. He did it to the Pharisees, warned them. He even did it to his disciples. What did he say to Peter? One of his closest, most trusted friends, at a certain moment when Peter wanted to stop him from going to Jerusalem, what did he say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. Can you imagine? You ever think of saying that to somebody? Get behind me, Satan. The Lord didn't look the other way at Peter's comment. He didn't leave Peter in his sin and error. He didn't let Peter believe what he wanted to believe and leave him in his own version of the truth. Oh, that's just Peter. That's the way he looks at the world. Don't worry about him. Get behind me, Satan. You got to stop, Peter, what you're thinking. You got to stop saying what you're saying, and you got to come on board to the will of the Lord. He addressed him and he turned the disciple around so that he would have faith and life. There's a world of difference between judging rightly and being judgmental. We've got to be aware of that. Judgmental is wrong. It's inappropriate. Being judgmental is having a constant source of criticism, even condemnation for the neighbor, with no regard for the many things that they do well, with no regard for their circumstances or for their weaknesses. It's judging rashly. It's judging unheard. Judgmental people have no mercy or compassion because they themselves have not tasted of the mercy and compassion of the Lord. Being judgmental is to stand a distance away on top of the hill, so to speak, and look down at your neighbor from your lofty, supposedly morally superior position, and say to anyone around who will listen, just look at him, just look at that guy. Look at that girl. The way he talks, the way she dresses, the way that they live, isn't that just disgusting? Isn't that pathetic? That's what the Catechism is talking about this wrong kind of judging. When it says, I must twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor condemn or join in condemning anybody rashly and unheard. All four of these actions have one thing in common. They are all motivated not by love for the neighbor, but actually by hatred. All four have the goal of making the neighbor look bad, humiliating him or her, putting him down. And when our neighbor looks bad, when he is belittled in the eyes of the public or the eyes of our social circle, then that tends to prop up our own reputation. Neighbor looks bad, I start looking pretty good. At least that's what we think. I start looking pretty good because I don't do those things. And one of the most judgmental activities that we Christians sadly regularly engage in is the sin of gossip. Gossip may be the most prevalent sin in the congregation, and it may be the most damaging as well. It's so easy to fall into it. You sit down for coffee with a friend, or you pick up the telephone, or you get together, you lean on the hood of your pickup truck at the job site. Next thing you know, you're talking about what so-and-so did or what so-and-so said, and how you can't believe they would actually do such a thing, and you just are all up in arms about what somebody said or somebody did. And as you talk, you let off some steam about how terrible you thought so-and-so's dress was, or atrocious their manners were, or how much so-and-so a jerk was. Sometimes we euphemistically call this getting it off our chest. Well, the Bible calls it simply gossip. Even if every fact you present is true, anytime you are putting your neighbor down with the intention of making him look bad, you are not using the truth to love your neighbor. Remember the neighbor. Don't hide behind, well, it's all true. Baloney. Are you loving your neighbor with that truth? Gossip is being judgmental, and you are breaking God's ninth commandment. Gossip, when you think about it, is the very opposite of what Jesus commands in Matthew 7. It's the opposite of taking the speck out of your brother or sister's eye. Gossip is the opposite of going to the source of the problem, to the brother or sister, pointing out their sin to them in private and trying to win them back to Christ. Gossip is doing exactly contrary. It goes behind someone's back. It speaks to others about the sin, often judging the other not by God's law but by our own standards. About what we think they ought to be doing, saying, or wearing, as the case may be. And it comes down so often to this: how dare they transgress my law, my standards? Gossip is using the truth like a sword to cut down our neighbor. Brothers and sisters, let us be extremely careful how we speak of each other. Are we doing our best to defend and promote the honor of our neighbor and his or her reputation? How are you using the truth to show love to your neighbor? Gossip comes easy, but what about the duty now? How quick are we to judge each other in the Christian way? With care, with mercy, according to God's standard, the law? Do we take time to judge a situation, a person's lifestyle, or whatever might be going on? Do we take time to judge it with equity, with fairness, taking into account all of the factors? Do we then take the effort to go to the brother or sister to address them on their sin in the least public way so as to preserve their honor? Do we address them in humility, fully aware of our own sins and weakness, and with a view to winning them over, with the clear understanding this person, that person, as far as I understand Scripture, my brother, my sister is not living right before the Lord. I've got to speak to them about that. I've got to get them back on track. That's the kind of judging we're called to do. We shouldn't be burning up the phone lines with gossip. We ought to be beating down a path to our neighbor's door, to one who slipped into sin, in order to pull them out of it. That'll be the beneficial judging that Christ would have us do. When we have that standard of truth fixed firmly in our minds, when we've submitted ourselves to its judgment, then we can see clearly how to help, how to really assist our brother or sister remove the speck from his or her eye. For a Christian judgment will always proceed with caution and care, knowing ourselves to be what we are, sinners. We firmly keep it fixed in mind that God has shown us mercy in the first place. He has freely forgiven us all our sins, and so we also show mercy, always willing to forgive. If they have sinned against us, we never approach the neighbor in haughtiness or pride or arrogance, because we first have submitted ourselves to God's judgment. Instead, we go with a desire to help, to bring him back from his erring ways. When we see a brother or sister continue in the path of sin, then we don't turn our back and say, I will not judge him or her. No. We do what Christ would have us do. Brother, what you're doing is just not right. Let's have a look here at what God says in His Word. According to His own Word, according to His law, this is not right. You got to change things. Let me help you change things. You got to come back. It's not right between you and the Lord the way things are right now. Is that not, after all, showing love to our neighbor? The world would say, leave him. Let him be doing his own thing. You haven't got any business there. Let him live his own life. Let him make his own rules. But the Lord says, I've got only one standard for my people. There's only one way for them to walk. It's the straight and the narrow way. That's the truth. Those who do not obey it will be subject to my eternal wrath. To leave someone in their sin, their sinful lifestyle, under the pretense of not wanting to judge them, that's nothing but a cop-out. That's nothing but being a chicken and a coward, disguising it as tolerance and love. By withholding from them the truth of God's Word, we in fact share in their guilt by silence, and we show our neighbor no love. Beloved, let us remember that the Lord Jesus took our judgment on His own head. The result is that for all who hold on to Him in faith, repenting from sin sincerely, there is no longer any condemnation for us. There's only life everlasting. Let us then hold fast to that truth, continue in that truth, and help each other continue in that truth by judging all things in truth and equity, with care and with mercy. Amen.